with me to the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 6, verse 22. John 6, 22. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you that you're here with us. We thank you for what a great opportunity it is to get into your word. Lord, would you purify us? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you change our lives through the power of your spirit? Lord, our lives are so different. We go through so many things that are unique to our own struggles and our own situation. But Lord, we know that you're capable of meeting all of our needs, of teaching us. God, may every single person that's here this morning feel your touch. As we spend time with you and your word, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Leo Tolstoy once wrote a story about a successful peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in a day. The only catch in the deal was he had to be back at the starting point by sundown. Early the next morning, he started out walking at a fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed had taken him far from the starting point. He quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink low in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he didn't make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become even a bigger landholder would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within the sight of the finish line. Grasping for breath, his heart pounding, he called upon every bit of strength left in his body and staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few minutes, he was dead. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was not much over 6 feet long and 3 feet wide. The title of the story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? In John 6, we're introduced to a multitude who's following God for what they can get from God. They desire a give me God, almost as if God is a giant genie that we can rub to get God to give us what we desire. That's the multitude. But there's also another group, a much smaller group, 12 disciples, who Jesus is developing them, and they come to a conclusion that they're following Jesus Christ because he is the Christ. We've been wrestling with the question last Sunday, this Sunday, why am I following Jesus Christ? Do I have a give me God? Is that why I follow Jesus? Or do I follow him because he alone can offer to us salvation? This chapter divides out into three sections. First, Jesus feeds the multitude. Then he leaves the multitude. Then from verse 22 through verse 71, which we'll study this morning, Jesus offends the multitude by speaking truth to them. This chapter is the perfect balance of grace and truth. Jesus gives them grace by feeding the multitude. He doesn't just send them away, even though they have false, selfish motivation. But at the same time, he loves them enough to speak truth to them, hoping that they'll come into a true, genuine relationship with him. Let's look at verse 22. We start off by seeing this crowd seeking the Lord. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Remembering back to our study last week, after Jesus fed the multitude, they wanted to make him king. Jesus didn't want anything to do with that, came to bring us salvation, not be an earthly king. Sends the disciples across the Sea of Galilee while he goes alone to pray with the Father. A storm develops, a great storm. The disciples are struggling. Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water, calming the storm. The multitude has stuck around. Now it's morning, and they're wondering, where did Jesus go? He didn't get on the boat with the disciples, but he's not here with us. The miracle of Jesus calming the storm and walking on the water wasn't for the multitude, but it was for the disciples. So the multitude is left wondering where Christ is at, verse 23. However, other disciples came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" In amazement of how Jesus had crossed the sea, "When did you come here? We didn't see the boat cross." They found the Lord. Jesus' answer is right to the heart in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." They came not to know Christ. They came not to find out who Christ really is. They came to get another free lunch. And Jesus encourages this multitude, don't labor for the food that perishes. There's something that's more important than your next meal, and it's your eternal state. Next time you go get a cup of coffee at a coffee shop, Starbucks, at a restaurant, go on an airplane, step back and listen to the conversations that are happening around you. What I find, and it's something that I like to do, so if you're at Starbucks and you see me, beware, because I'm probably listening. It's probably a bad habit, but I can't help it. You're sitting so close, you tend to hear what the table next to you is talking about in a coffee shop or on an airplane. And our talk that usually comes out of our mouths and our hearts and minds, be it at work, be it at Starbucks, at a restaurant, an airplane, is a lot of time for the food that perishes. We're consumed with, how are we going to get through this life? How are we going to pay the bills? Where's our next meal going to come from? And it's important to be concerned with those things, but how many people have missed eternal life because they've never stopped thinking about the food that perishes, the needs of this life? This is the focus of Jesus' ministry, to get people to think beyond the here and now. When Jesus dealt with the woman at the well, all she could think about was a drink of water, the water to fill up her bucket. But Jesus was concerned about the thirst in her soul. This multitude, all they can think about is their lunch, and Jesus is thinking about where they're going to spend eternity and wants to introduce to them the bread of life. In verse 28, then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" In verse 27, they hear Jesus say, "Don't labor for the food that perishes." So that's what they relate to. They focus in on the word labor, but they didn't hear what Jesus said about everlasting life, that it's a gift from the Son of Man, that they can't earn it, they can't work for it, they can't do anything to deserve it. So they ask the question, what can we do the works of God? How can we labor for everlasting life? Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So simple, so beautiful, that in order to do the work of God, we simply believe in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing we can do for God. Our righteousness is like filthy rags compared to the Lord. For us to step back and realize the only way for us to have favor from God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. The hearts of men and women throughout the ages has always been, there has to be something that I can do to earn God's favor. This particular crowd, this multitude, they were in their religious system, doing works according to the law. And Jesus is saying, it's not through your work. The work of God is to believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Verse 30, therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then? Then we may see it and believe you. What work will you do?" Can you believe that the multitude has just said this? This is the same group of people that has just seen Jesus miraculously feed them. We talked about last week how there were 5,000 men, so probably much more than 5,000 were fed through the small means of 5 loaves and 2 fish. They experienced God doing the supernatural, but here they are a day later saying, "We need more." If you're telling us that we simply need to believe in you and then we have the favor of the Father, then you need to perform a sign, show us. When we have the mentality of, well, if I see, then I'll believe, well, when is enough? Isn't it enough that God created the universe? But for a lot of people, creation's not enough to bring them to the place of believing in God. Isn't it enough that Jesus died on the cross and rose again and has given us the scripture? But a lot of people say, no, God, perform a sign, then I'll believe. If we have to see before we believe, then when will it be enough? For this group and their mentality and their mindset, feeding of the multitude wasn't enough. In John 11:40, Jesus expresses, if we first believe, then we'll see. If we trust what he has given to us, then God will open up our understanding and our hearts and our minds. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. The background of this is for the nation of Israel, when they were delivered out of bondage from the Egyptians, traveling through the wilderness to the promised land. Not a lot of food out in the wilderness for this mass multitude in the wilderness. So God provided for them bread from heaven. Supernaturally, every day they would wake up and there would be manna, bread from heaven. 6 days a week they could go out and gather it. There was no manna on the seventh day, on the Sabbath, but there would be enough that was left over from the day before. God's daily provision. The group is still trying to manipulate Jesus into giving them another meal, more physical bread. Well, in the Old Testament, our fathers, they got a meal every day. You only gave us one meal. If you're so great, then why don't you give us a bunch of meals like our fathers received in the Old Testament? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Over the years, the nation of Israel, and specifically this multitude, came to a place of thinking that Moses was the provider of the bread, even though it was God. And Jesus corrects their thinking and said, it wasn't Moses. You should really know Moses. Moses had his weaknesses. It was from the Father that the bread was provided. And we can do the same thing. We can start to think that provision, be it spiritual or be it physical, comes through individuals, but God is just using those individuals and the provision is from him and we should thank him. We tend to think that our employer, our company, that person is our provider. And well, what happens if that company goes in the tank? What happens if this person who's my employer goes in the tank? Where's my provision going to come from? Well, God says that he is the provider. He would just raise up another company. He would just raise up another job that he provides for us. And God is so faithful to give us that physical provision. But God is much more concerned with the spiritual provision than the physical provision, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For them to see that Jesus has come to not meet their physical needs, to not deliver them from the Romans, but to bring them bread of life that is given to the whole entire world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am statements of the Gospel of John. There are seven. This is the first. You'll want to take note of these. And the first statement is, I am the bread of life. The I am statements take us back to Exodus chapter 3. Moses is being called by God from the wilderness back to Egypt. He asks this question of God. I've got to know who it is that is sending me. Not that he didn't know God, but God hadn't revealed his name yet. This is what God said to Moses. I am that I am sends you. That's who you need to tell them has sent you. I wonder if Moses said, thanks a lot, God. That wasn't the answer that I was looking for. Moses, who sent you? Pharaoh asked. I am that I am. God was making the powerful statement that he is everything, that he is the all in all. The question through the pages of the Old Testament, though, is I am what? God, fill in the blank. Give us something tangible. Jesus shows up, God in human flesh, and says, I am the bread of life. And there will be seven of these I am statements. What's the expression when Jesus says, I am the bread of life? At this time, the staple diet was bread. We've kind of gotten away from that because that's not healthy now. When I was growing up, carbs was the foundation of the food pyramid. And pastas, it's too bad that that has changed. And now we're a protein diet. The staple's to be more protein. But at this time, bread was the staple. If you didn't have bread, you didn't have the substance to sustain your life. And Jesus is speaking of the spiritual, and he says, I am what you need in order to have spiritual life. In order for someone to have this spiritual life, this bread of life, they have to come and they have to believe. That is how they partake of this bread. When they partake of this bread, then they never hunger and they never thirst, not speaking of their physical need, but speaking of the fact that their hearts have been satisfied in God. Their hearts have been made complete in God. Verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. In verse 37 to verse 40, we will see one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Let's look at it in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. God's sovereignty. That God is the one that gives us unto Jesus. The Father gives us unto Jesus. That none of us can come to Jesus without the Father's work in our life. We'll read in a few verses that it's the Father who draws us. But then in verse 37, we also see man's responsibility, that he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That we need to come to the Lord, and if we come to the Lord, that God will not cast us out. Both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should rise it up at the last day. Jesus expresses his mission again, to come do the will of the Father. The will of the Father is clearly expressed in verse 39 and 40. What's the will of the Father? That Jesus would lose nothing that has been given to him by the Father. Comforting to know, if we're a believer, that the Father's given us to Jesus and Jesus will not lose us. I have the bad habit of losing things. Several times a week, I'm asking my wife, have you seen my keys? Have you seen my wallet? And she, most of the time, knows right where it is, and I have no idea. I get lost looking into the refrigerator. Where's the ketchup? Oh, it's right there. It's comforting to me that God isn't going to misplace us. He's not going to overlook us. He's not going to lose us. And Jesus is passionate about completing the good work that he started within us, God's sovereignty. In verse 40, then man's responsibility, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So what's the will of the Father? Everyone that sees Jesus would believe in Jesus and have everlasting life. Theology has developed and been around for years now that God in his sovereignty, he ordains some to hell. That they don't have a choice. They were just made for the flames of hell. Well, that doesn't seem to be the will of the Father expressed in verse 40. The will of the Father is everyone that believes, everyone that sees Jesus would believe and be saved. So when someone is choosing to go to hell by rejecting Jesus Christ, Eric, it's Sunday morning, it's still relatively early. I'm really confused. What are you saying this morning? Is God's sovereignty true? Yes, it is. Absolutely, 100%. Do we have a responsibility to choose or reject God? Yes, you do. How does that work out? I don't know. But as I study Scripture, it seems that both are true. You have a hard time denying the fact that God has chosen us and that he has drawn us unto his Son. And to take that away is to give ourselves more credit than we actually deserve. But it's also foolish to then say and to take things to the degree of, well, I don't need to go share my faith because God has already predetermined it. Well, the Lord has told us to go out and share our faith, hasn't he? So there's a balance point in God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I picture it this way. It seems to be two truths that in our minds are in conflict. But in the midst of the conflict, there's tension. And in the middle of the tension, there's balance. If you have two teams that are at tug of war that are equal in strength, as they will be pulling against each other, there's a balance point. And it's the same way with these two truths. We should live in the balance. If we would neglect God's sovereignty, we tend to get prideful and think, you know, it's all on me. Hey, I found Christ. Did you hear how I found him? Hey, did you hear how I'm following Christ? You should check out my Bible study method. I'm so faithful in my Bible study method. Man, if you could just follow my pattern of good choices, you too would be doing well. Well, I think we should give more credit to the glory of God and His sovereignty in our lives. But then does that mean we would neglect the choices that God gives us and the responsibility to make those choices in a godly way? I don't think so. You can't get through Scripture without God asking us to make a choice. Even from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had a choice because God wants true love. To me, I don't lose sleep over this anymore. I did at some point, especially in Bible college. Lost a lot of sleep, got in some debates over this. And come to a point in my life of saying, as I study Scripture, both of these are true, and I want to rest in God's sovereignty and know that I'm secure in the love of Jesus Christ. But I also don't want to neglect the choices that God's given for me to make every day. You made some choices this morning. Hopefully we all brushed our teeth before we came in this morning. I did. You can rest easy if you say hello to me in the foyer. You chose to come. Maybe you thought, hey, it's a little cold. Maybe I'll stay home. I don't know if I really want, but you chose to come. Whatever the desire was. And through the rest of the day, you will make choices as well. And to seek to glorify God in those choices. The beautiful balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Verse 41, the group goes from seeking to complaining. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. The multitude understood Christ's statement, I am the bread of life. They knew that Jesus was making the claim to be God by saying, I am. Going back to Exodus chapter 3, he can't be God. Why? Verse 42, in their minds, and they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come from heaven? This can't be Jesus. This can't be the son of God. This can't be the Christ because this is the son of Joseph. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, God's sovereignty. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:14, as well as Jeremiah 31:33-34. Isaiah 53:14 and Jeremiah 31:33-34. Jesus expressed what the prophets say. You've all been taught by God. You know the Old Testament scriptures. But the question is, have they heard and have they learned? Because if they would have heard the word of God and learned the word of God, then they would come to Jesus. They were believing in the Father, but they weren't believing in Jesus. For us, we hear, but do we learn? And are we coming into deeper fellowship with Jesus Christ? Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who has come from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and may not die. Jesus is showing how he is superior to the manna that was in the wilderness. This group was looking at the manna as in the wilderness as the end all, as the best of the best. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm better than the manna that was in the wilderness because your forefathers ate of the manna and then they perished. It only met a physical need. It didn't bring everlasting life. If you come to me and you believe in me and partake of me, then you're going to have everlasting life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, and I shall give for the life of the world. Jesus will define what this means to come to him, to eat of his flesh. And this sacrifice that he makes is for the whole entire world. Now this multitude, this crowd, is not headed in a good direction. They've started off seeking, which seems to be good, but they're seeking for a selfish motivation. They then move to complaining and murmuring. From complaining and murmuring, then they move to quarreling and striving. Verse 52, Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For this crowd who was Jewish, this was difficult for them, because God had told them in the law, in Leviticus, don't drink the blood, don't eat human flesh. And again, they're thinking of the physical. They're thinking, okay, how am I going to take a bite of Jesus? How am I going to drink of Jesus' blood? And Jesus is speaking of the spiritual. He's saying, look, I'm the bread of life. And in order to eat of me and drink of me, you have to believe in me. Some say that this is pointing to communion, and communion is necessary for salvation. If you don't take communion, then you're not saved. I have difficulty with that because that is adding to what Jesus just said, that in order to have the favor of God, you simply believe in the one whom Jesus has sent. And the thief on the cross still has difficulty if he needed to take communion before he died. And Jesus didn't say that. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Communion's not a requirement for salvation. It's something that we do because we're saved. We understand what Christ has done for us, and we love him. And today we'll have the opportunity to do that as a group of believers. Jesus is pointing to his death upon the cross, that he would be broken for us, that he would be the substitute for the punishment that would come upon us. What Jesus is keying into this multitude is where their hearts are at. They don't believe. They don't have faith. And for them to partake, for them to come in and enjoy the life of Jesus Christ, they have to believe. It's through faith that we're able to partake in the life of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. At the end of this service, if there was enough tables for each and every one of us in the cafe, and we set out some fresh baked bread, and the bread was cut perfectly down the middle, there was some butter inside with some honey put on top, you could go out there and you could salivate on at it, you could look at it, you could talk about it. Some of you are probably getting hungry right now because we're kind of in between breakfast and lunch. But what happens if you're just a spectator? You really never know what that bread is like until you eat of it. And that is what Jesus is declaring. He's giving us a spiritual analogy, that we're to taste and see that he is good, that we are to come and to feed off of him and allow his life and his death and his resurrection to be what gives us life and sustains us through this life. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So is he who feeds on me will live because of me. Much to meditate upon in verse 57. Jesus says he lives, he feeds, his existence is off of the Father, his relationship he had with the Father. Then he gives us the invitation that we can feed off of Jesus, that Jesus can be what gives us sustenance and sustains us internally. We will feed off of something in life. There is something this morning that gets you charged up in your heart, in your mind, and in your soul. It gets me charged up. There's something that we're living for. There's something that we're feeding off of. But is it Jesus Christ? We came and experienced the bread of life the moment that we were saved, but we should never stop experiencing the bread of life. We should continue feasting off of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogues as he taught in Capernaum. All of this is taking place in the Jewish synagogue right off of the Sea of Galilee. The multitude moves from seeking out of selfish motivation to then complaining, to then grumbling, to then quarreling, to then to a place where they will depart in the next few verses. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Important to know that at this time, there were many disciples, more than the 12. Many had decided to follow Jesus Christ. And at this point, many will depart because this saying was hard for them. It's a hard saying. What they're declaring is it's not difficult to understand, but it's difficult to accept that Jesus is the only way for them to come to the Father, that it's not going to come through their hard work and their religion, that Jesus is indeed God. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Jesus didn't teach to please his critics. He taught because he loved them and he wanted to give truth to them. Jesus could have said, "I don't want to offend them. This whole thing of me ultimately dying on the cross, it's a stumbling point. I don't want to talk to them about sin. I don't want to talk to them about the blood of Jesus. I don't want to confront them with what they don't want to hear, that I'm God. I don't want to offend them." But what was Jesus more concerned about? Their eternal state. Where are they going to be in eternity? And he was willing to risk offending them in the present for their ultimate good. I admire Jesus' leadership. How hard would this to be? He's got a multitude that's following after him. And at the end of this teaching, this short teaching, this short dialogue with the multitude, many flee away and he separates who is truly willing to follow him. But he didn't back off because he is the perfect balance of grace and truth. Verse 62, "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? If you saw me in my glory, you wouldn't have a hard time believing." Verse 63 is the theme verse for this discussion. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." This gives us the key understanding that Jesus isn't talking about the physical, that Jesus is talking about the spiritual, that he gives us a spiritual analogy. He says, "What I declare to you is spirit. I speak in spirit and my words are life." But again, the multitude is just thinking about the physical. Jesus gives us an important truth here. He declares to us that it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing, no thing. It's so important in our church, the reality of the Spirit of God. When we come in and we worship, that the Spirit is moving in our hearts to get us past a happy sing-song time, where we like the words, we like the music, we're kind of hanging out, and God grabs our hearts. We realize we're in the presence of a living God, and we glorify him with our lips, and we sing to him. We get past who's on the stage, whether we like the song or we don't like the song. We get past the style of music, whether it's our preference or not. We get past all of those things that tend to distract us because the Spirit of God has gripped our hearts and we're worshiping the Lord. I know that without the Spirit of God through this teaching time, there's no impact. We need the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts. Isn't it amazing that we can get into God's Word and we can study God's Word and then discuss it later and say, "Hey, what did the Lord speak to your heart out of that time?" And everyone will almost have a different answer. Why? Because the Spirit of God is speaking to hearts and changing lives. But without the Spirit, it profits nothing. Our prayer as a pastoral staff is as we get together and spend time in God's Word, that God's Spirit would be moving and gripping our hearts and changing our lives. A church service can be polished in the flesh. It can be perfect. Everything is dialed in. Everything is just right. But the trust is in all of the things that are in the flesh and not in the Spirit of God, and there can be no impact. If you're praying for the church, pray that God's Spirit would move every time that we gather and God would speak to our hearts, whatever we're going through and whatever walk of life that we come from. Also in our lives personally, that God's Spirit would be working. Sometimes we think that the flesh is profitable. We think that we can get the job done. And we forget that apart from God's Spirit, we can't. That this Christian life was never meant to live out without God's Spirit. Spending time with him, filling out the roles that God has given to us in our families and in society, it can only happen through the power of the Spirit. The life of the Spirit in the believer, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Jesus' foreknowledge, Jesus' intimate knowledge of everyone that's there. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and waited with him and walked with him no more. This is the crossroads. This is the defining moment where many of the disciples at this point turn back and say, I'm following Christ no more. I'm rejecting Jesus Christ after some months of following him. Why is it so important for us to wrestle with the question of why do I follow Jesus Christ? Because if we're following Christ out of selfish motivation, we will find ourselves in the same place of this multitude of most likely departing from following Christ. For sake of example, let's take two people that decide to follow Christ. The first comes to Christ and says, Lord, thank you for forgiving my sins. I want to serve you. God, I expect that you will give me a great job and a beautiful wife, a nice house, and a great car. Lord, I'm excited to follow you. His name's Frank. There's another person at this same day comes to the place of following Christ. Let's say her name's Susie. And Susie comes to the Lord and says, God, forgive me. I'm sorry. I'm a sinner. I realize that I've fallen short of your mark of perfection. There's so many years where I thought I had it together, where I thought I was a good person, but I realize that I'm undone. And I realize that you're the only God, the one true living God, that you're the Christ. I give my life to you. Let's fast forward. It's 10 years later. Frank is serving in the church. He's looked up to by his peers. He's been diligent. He's followed after the Lord. But internally, he's wrestling and he's struggling because he has these unmet needs. He has these expectations that have never been fulfilled by God. He finds himself still single. He desires to be married. He's thinking, man, if I served in the church, no doubt that would get me a beautiful wife. Isn't that how it's supposed to work? His job, he loses his job that he had had. Doesn't have the home, doesn't have all of these things that he thought. And in the bottom line, he had a give me God. He turns to his friend and says, I'm tired. I'm wore out. I'm not going to follow Christ. It's not what I thought it would be. And he turns back from his relationship with the Lord. And his friend is left wrestling. Was he truly converted? Did he truly come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Did he come to a place of believing that Jesus was the Christ? Or did he simply try Jesus, thinking that Jesus would give him what he wanted? Well, let's look at Susie for a moment. She's abundantly satisfied in God. She's had difficult circumstances. She's had some joys. She's had some sorrows. She's there at the church. No one knows her for certain. Face is recognized, but she's in love with her God. Living faithfully before the Lord, enjoying the forgiveness of God. Where are we at? Have we come to the place of decision like the disciples in verse 67? Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? What a moment. Jesus is looking into their eyes, the 12. Picture this. Everybody else goes away, the multitude. Maybe as many 15, 20,000 people only 24 hours earlier. Now they're all gone. And the 12 are standing around, and Jesus is saying, hey, are you going to go away too? The train's moving, you better get on it. Hey, guys, I'm not going to be king. I'm not setting up an earthly kingdom. Do you still want to follow me? The kickback may not be there for you. Are you guys going to go away? What's the response? But Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter, we've got to give him some credit here. This is one of his few shining moments of glory. Half the time he's saying things that he regrets. And here he gets it right. And he says, you alone have the words of life. To whom shall we go? There's no other alternative. Jesus, if we were to stop following you, who would forgive us of our sins? We've come to believe and know in confidence that you are the Christ, that you're the Messiah. They went through the storm. They saw Jesus calm the storm. And they say, we're following you no matter what. I wonder if the disciples looked back at this moment as being foundational. The disciples went to be martyred one by one, killed for their relationship with Jesus Christ. They meant this when they said this. This determination to follow Christ. The only one that church history tells us wasn't martyred was John, who wrote this. And he had his fair share of trials, being boiled in hot oil and God saving him from his death. And then he was put onto the island of Patmos. These guys followed Christ because of who he was, and he alone had the forgiveness of sins. There's one of this 12 who's not there. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? I wonder if they kind of looked around. Is it you? Is it you? I knew it was you. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Jesus knew all along that Judas would betray him, but he chose him anyway, because in choosing Judas, he chose his own death in laying his life down for us on the cross. Consider these two questions with me, and then we'll move into a time of communion. The first is, do I hunger for the bread of life? No doubt there's some this morning where you don't know Christ as your Savior, and do you hunger for the bread of life? Do you hunger for something that's beyond your physical needs and realizing that you need forgiveness of sins and coming to a place like Susie in our story today of saying, you know what? I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I believe Jesus is God, and I'm surrendering to him, asking for forgiveness of sins. In just a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior, and I'd ask you to begin considering it now. Also, for those of us that are saved, to wrestle with this question, do I hunger for the bread of life? I've been saved, I've came, I've received Christ, but do I look to the bread of life to be what is my all in life? Am I feeding off of Jesus Christ, or am I feeding off of a substitute? Do I hunger for the bread of life? Second question, what is my motivation in following Christ? Sometimes it's scary to think about. Sometimes it's hard for us to get that deep to that heart level of say, why am I truly following Jesus Christ? But what we see is when we lose our life, we'll find it. When we get to that place of realizing that he's God and we don't have any other option but to surrender to him. Well, there is another option, but it's not a very pleasant one. Then we find ourselves really experiencing the abundant life that God has for us. This is a special time for us as a congregation to come to the Lord's table and remember what Christ has done. Christ instructed us to take communion regularly, often, together, to remember what he's done for us because we're a forgetful people. Brad's going to come and he's going to lead us in worship. And as the elements are being passed, and if you know Christ as your Savior and feel led to partake, would you take the time to focus on what Christ has done for you? Stop thinking about all the worries, the cares. Stop thinking even about your own shortcomings and look afresh at the cross of Jesus Christ. That he loves you, that he died for you specifically, that his blood was shed, that he was broken. And through faith, we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to partake of you. Through faith, I come and receive that you were broken for my weakness, that your blood was shed so that I could have forgiveness of sins. Look at the cross. Then look within and say, Lord, is there an area of my life that doesn't glorify you? God brings conviction to our hearts and to our lives, not to condemn us, but to set us free so that we can walk out and say, Lord, I'm forgiven by you. If you've been struggling with something this week, if you know that you're walking in rebellion, if it's an attitude, if it's bitterness, if it's an action, say, Lord, forgive me. Receive that forgiveness afresh and walk away in the newness of life. What's amazing about the communion table is it's forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ, but it's also the power in which to live differently. Christ's death and resurrection, sin doesn't reign over us anymore. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and as the elements are being passed, I would encourage you to go ahead and let the elements pass, because communion is reserved for the family of God and knowing Christ as your Savior. But there's a better option, and that is, as we pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ as your Savior. Then you too can take communion with us. It's by grace that we take communion. The only requirement for communion is to know Christ and to appreciate what he's done for us and receive that grace. I pray that God would be moving in your heart. And as we pray, I'm just going to ask you to lift your hand, not to me, to the Lord. And you're crying out from your heart saying, God, I believe you're real. I believe you've died for my sins. Forgive me and come into my life. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much that you're the bread of life, that you're the I am, that you come and you give us everything that we need. And our greatest need is forgiveness of sins. Lord, bless this time. Allow your Spirit to move in power as we look afresh at the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, you know our hearts even better than we know ourselves. Lord, you know if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, would you be drawing them? If God is drawing you and you want to be saved, you want to receive Christ as your Savior, raise your hand as heads are bowed and eyes are closed and just lift it up high and I'll say a simple prayer with you. And we'll just wait for a moment to see if anyone wants to receive Christ this morning. Awesome. Just leave your hand up. Awesome. Just leave your hand up in the back there. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. Anyone else? In the cafe or foyer. If your hand's up, just pray this with me. Jesus, I believe you're God. I believe you died on the cross for me and you rose again. You've seen all of the wrong things that I've done, and would you forgive me? I believe that your death and resurrection was for me. Be my Savior, be my Lord, be my best friend. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for giving me everlasting life. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Lord, I thank you for those that have just received Christ as our Savior. Would you bless them? You tell us in your word that the angels are rejoicing right now because they've come to you. Would you guide them in this new relationship that they have with you? Would you bless them tremendously? As they partake in communion, would you allow them to know your grace and your forgiveness? Lord, we wait upon you. We look afresh in what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As the elements are being passed, if you desire to partake, go ahead and do so. Hold on to the elements, and then we'll eat together.